I wrestled with this thing for about 30 minutes in the last service. Hopefully I can get this thing to stay on my fat head this morning. It's these glasses, maybe. So how's it going, guys? Anything exciting happening this week that you're aware of? That's right. It's all about having hope, right, Mandy? Thanksgiving, right? We got some stuff going on this week. Got some traveling going on. Going to visit with some families. This is a second week of our two-week-long teaching series on Thanksgiving, where we're taking a look at the lives of a couple key characters in the New Testament to try to help shine a light on the power behind God's redemptive love and His grace. And last week, Brian, he shared with us the story of Paul and how God redeemed Paul. And this week, we're going to take a look at Peter. And as we open up John's Gospel, which is the one that I've chosen to share the story this morning, although all the Gospels really share in this story, I like John's Gospel because John provides more of a narrative on the experience. So we're going to take a look at the incident, Peter's denial, and how God, or how Jesus restored and redeemed Peter. So we're going to read together. This is coming out of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. So here we go. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold. Servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. And I said nothing in secret. Question me. Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent the bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of a man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. May God bless the reading of His Word. This is brought to you out of John's Gospel. Now, most of you may not remember the name of this man, Ernest Biner. Some of you might. Ernest Biner was a running back for the Cleveland Browns. Had a pretty successful NFL career. He played 14 seasons. Statistically, he rushed for over 8,000 yards. He caught 512 passes for over 4,600 yards. He scored 72 total touchdowns. And at the end of his retirement, Biner ranked within the NFL's top 30 all-time leaders in rushing attempts, rushing touchdowns, rushing yards, and total yards. The unfortunate story of Ernest Biner, as he's not really remembered for all of those accolades, all of those statistics. What he is remembered mostly for is an incident that occurred on the field in 1987. It was the Browns versus the Denver Broncos. And the game was close. It's the fourth quarter. There's a minute and 12 left in the game. The Browns had this long, successful drive. They get into the end zone. They're on the 8-yard line. A minute and 12 seconds left, and they hand the ball to Biner. He cuts through the middle, and he gets to the 1-yard line, and he fumbles the ball. They strip him. Broncos get the ball back, go on to win the game, and they go on to play in the Super Bowl that year. Browns fans everywhere are brokenhearted and fact, this incident is known in infamy as the fumble. If you Google the fumble, you will see many pages dedicated to this incident, Wikipedia among others, explaining the details behind. Everybody has seen a fumble, but this was the fumble. And unfortunately for Ernest Biner, it is what he has become most identified with. Or maybe you remember this guy, Chris Webber. Played for Michigan. The year was 1993. They were playing North Carolina in the championship game. Carolina's up by two, 73-71. They get the ball in Weber's hands. There's 11 seconds left on the clock. Weber calls a timeout, but they didn't have any left. And the NCAA rules, that's a technical foul. So North Carolina shoots some free throws. They get the ball back. They go on, and they win the championship. Now, Chris Webber was a five-time NBA All-Star. He averaged 20 points a game, 9.8 rebounds per game. But he is most identified with the timeout incident. Or there's my story. This photograph is a picture of what is known as PAM2 chloride. This is, for anybody that's ever served in the armed forces, probably something that you might have carried in a survival kit. Soldiers out on the front lines, they carry these in their survival kits in the event that they get exposed to nerve gas. This is an auto-injector, and it's meant to be used against the meaty part of your thigh. So when you place it against the meaty part of your thigh, a needle injects this PAM2 chloride solution into your leg, which then is supposed to save your life. Now, I was working for the Dyess Air Force Base Hospital years ago, and my office was next to the logistics warehouse, and they were conducting an inventory. And they had a table full of these auto injectors spread out. And I walked in there to talk to a friend of mine who was on the phone. So while he was on the phone, I thought, well, I'll just entertain myself. So I walk around this table full of these items, which I really didn't know what they were. So foolishly, I pick up one and start playing with it. Now, if you notice, there's a cap on the end of it. When you remove that cap, what happens is it pressurizes the cylinder. So it becomes energized at this point. In my mind, I'm holding a fabric marker. That's what I thought it was. I didn't read the label. And there's a little pushy thing on the end of it. That's the part that's supposed to go against your leg. I start pushing it with my thumb. Instantly, at a high rate of speed, a needle comes and injects my thumb directly with however many cc's these things hold of this serum that's supposed to save my life. And I withdraw this device, and I look at it, which I should have done before I started playing with it, and I realize, oh, no, this is not good. So I run over to my buddy who's still on the phone, and I tap him on the shoulder. My thumb is beginning to grow into the size of a golf ball because it's not only swollen, it's full of this stuff, right? And I tap him on the shoulder. I'm like, hey, man, I got a problem. And he sees the blood. He reaches in his drawer, and he hands me a Band-Aid. I go back to the table, I grab the auto-injector, which has a hook bent like a fish hook at this point, because it hit my bone, and I go and I tap him on the shoulder again. I'm like, no, you don't understand. Dude, I've got a problem. He slams the phone down, he turns, and he starts panicking. He's like, okay, you just need to calm down, okay? You just need to stay calm. And the more he tries to calm me down, the faster my heart starts pounding. And I just look at him, I remember asking him, like, dude, am I going to die? He's like, no, you're not going to be, he's not going to die. But inside his mind, he told me later, he's like, I really had no idea what was going to happen to you. Nobody did, because nobody has intentionally injected this stuff into their any part of their body, let alone their thumb, right? It was meant to counteract the effects of something else. We're in the basement of the hospital, and by the time we get to the first floor where the ER is, there's a whole team of medical staff there waiting on us. The hospital commander is there. The base commander is en route, him and his entire entourage, because everybody wants to come and see who this idiot is that voluntarily injected their thumb with PAM2 chloride. Now, as it is, I ended up surviving the experience. I just got a little nauseous. They gave me some pain pills and sent me home. But to this day, this incident is the subject of safety briefings all across the military. If you visit Dyess Air Force Base Hospital and mention my name, they'll say, yeah, he's the dude that did that. The thing that all of these people that I'm talking about have in common is they're remembered for an incident. They're remembered for a fumble. They're remembered for some stupid thing that they did. We're going to take a look at Peter's story this morning. And we're going to unpackage it. And we're going to see how Peter was able to overcome being defined by his fumbles. So let's ponder that for a moment while we go ahead and dismiss our kids to Revolution Christian Church. Around so sick, helps me realize this is just a journey. Drop your worries. You are going to turn out fine. Oh, you turn out fine. Fine. Oh, you turn out fine. But you got to keep your head up. Oh, and you can let your head down. So we're taking a look at Peter, right? Peter was like Jesus' right-hand man. He was like one of the main dudes. You hear Peter's name mentioned probably more often than any other disciple in the Gospels. Peter was like the solid one. He was one that was always there to have Jesus' back. He's like, you don't have to worry about nothing, Lord. As long as I'm around, I've got your back. In fact, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, which literally in translation means rock, the rock. Peter was the rock long before Dwayne Johnson ever came along. It was Peter, right? And Peter spent 3 years studying at the University of Jesus, right? This is like the best education you could hope to have. The coolest school that you could go to. Being educated, being trained directly under the tutelage of Christ himself. And you know that at some point during his training, during his studies, he was bound to have been in the room when he heard Jesus say things like, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. See, Peter's denial is in direct conflict with the nature of discipleship. The importance of public witness was an essential element of discipleship, and Jesus was clear about that. He also tried to prepare his guys for what was coming. He wanted them to understand that, hey, you know, we've had a good run. You know, we've enjoyed our time together. But here's what's getting ready to occur. The Son of Man is going to be taken, and he's going to be made to suffer many things. He's going to be crucified, but take heart in knowing that after 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. Over and over, he's preaching this. He's telling his guys, and they just did not get it. The very night of the incident, Jesus was trying to warn his guys in the upper room. They're going to come take me. And Peter's like, no, they're not. Ain't nobody touching you, Lord. I'll give my life up before I let that happen. And Jesus was like, oh, really? You're going to give your life up for me? Don't you realize you're going to deny even knowing me, not once, not twice, but 3 times before the rooster even crows. I wonder what went through Peter's mind when Jesus made this prediction. Apparently, it wasn't enough to prevent it from occurring. In fact, as John begins to unpackage the story, we see where we started reading, they're picking up after Jesus was taken. They were in the garden. Soldiers came. Judas kisses Jesus. They start to grab him. Peter pulls out a sword, cuts off this dude's ear. Jesus heals it. Says, no, you leave him alone. They have to take me now. So they take him, and the disciples, they disperse, they scatter. And here's John and Peter. They're following close behind, but not close enough that they get caught, because they want to follow him and see where Jesus is going, where they're taking Jesus. And it tells us in Scripture that apparently John had some kind of political connections with the owner of the house where the high priest was, because there's this courtyard that's attached to the house. It's exposed to the elements, but it's all part on the same property. And they let John in the gate. And John had to go back and vouch for Peter and say, hey, he told the slave girl, who's kind of like the bouncer of the courtyard, right? This guy's with me. Go ahead and let him in. So she does. She opens the gate. And she sees him. She's like, you're not one of them disciples too, are you? Nope, not me. So she lets him on in. And then Scripture turns to the conversation between Jesus and what's going on inside the house. But everything is within a line of sight between the courtyard and what's going on inside. Peter is witnessing this. He's seeing what's happening inside. And Jesus can see Peter. Scripture tells us that Peter is warming himself, just like everybody else was, beside a fire. Now, if you turn to some interpretations of John's gospel, it'll tell you that it wasn't just any kind of fire. It was a specific kind of fire. It was a coal fire, a charcoal fire. Now, I find that significant because there's a distinct odor to burning coal. Anybody that's ever been to Eastern Kentucky, where they actually use coal as a heat source, you know what I'm talking about. There's a distinct odor that occurs when coal is burning. So here's Peter standing by this fire. And someone else says, hey, weren't you one of those disciples too? No. Only this time he starts to get a little more belligerent, talking more than he probably should, which Peter was good at. Always talking more than he should. The other gospel writers teach us that it was this conversation that he let out. They began to notice he had this accent because he was from Galilee. Being Galilean was like being from the Appalachian part of the state. He had this accent. It was different. He stood out like a sore thumb amongst those who lived in Jerusalem. So coupled with the fact that people were recognizing him as being part of the group, and he has a Galilean accent, which everybody knows, you know, Galileans traveled with Jesus. He was beginning to let the cat out of the bag. So it was his protesting that gave him up. And then finally, someone recognizes him as being the dude in the garden with the sword that cut off the guy's ear. In fact, it tells us he was a family member. He's like, hey, I was there. I saw you. You cut off my cousin's ear. And then Jesus picked up the ear and he put it back on his head. And it was like it never happened. It was like the coolest thing I ever seen before. You don't forget something like that. I know that was you. Peter says, no, it wasn't me. I'm telling you, I don't know the man. Some gospels say he even brought cursing down. Maybe he was cursing at the hostile crowd, which probably wouldn't have been wise. Maybe he was cursing at himself or just cursing in general. Some scholars believe he actually cursed Christ himself. And then Jesus looked at him. And he heard the rooster crow. He runs away in bitterness and tears, saddened by what he had done. All those years of training, all those years spent with Jesus, preparing him for moments just like this, and he fumbles the ball. Peter, the rock, as it appears, began to crumble. This is our story, right? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever fumbled the ball so badly that immediately you knew and understood the gravity of your transgressions, the people that it hurt, the damage that it done, seemingly irreparable damage that was done? And what's interesting is in Mark's gospel, there's no more mention of Peter. It's like there's no more to the story. But the good news is, that's not the end of the story. The best part is yet to come. So if we keep reading, and we'll turn all the way to the end of John's gospel, and I'm just going to read this to you because I'm going to kind of make some stops along the way. This is after the resurrection, all right? Jesus has already appeared to the disciples a few times, but they're still kind of wandering, still kind of waiting for instruction. So we find them on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where we'll pick up. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going to go out and fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I love this. It's like Peter doesn't know what to do. Nobody's given him any instructions, so he reverts back to what he knew how to do before he met Jesus. I'm going to go fishing. Heck with this. So they all get in the boat. They go out, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. I like to fish. I love to fish. I'm not very good at it. I've learned after all these years that the amount of fish that you catch does not have to mean that it's directly proportional to the amount of money you spend trying to catch them. So when Scripture teaches us that these guys went out and fished all night and they caught nothing, that might seem like a big deal to you guys, but it sounds like a pretty common experience for us, doesn't it, Dylan? We don't never catch anything. It's like I get home, my wife will always ask me, because she loves fish, she always wants me to come home with some crappie because she wants to fry up some crappie. Did you catch any fish? Nope, but we influenced several. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. So he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. I love this because I can just imagine this. You're out on the water, right? Anybody like to fish? Anybody have a boat? Go fishing? You're out on the water. You meet somebody on the lake. There's kind of this moment of eye contact that occurs. You have to have some kind of conversation or you'd just be rude. So most people simply ask what? Catching any fish? Having any luck? Now, for most people, that's just politeness and just being courteous. But in our boat, because we stink at fishing, we want to know how they're catching fish. You know, and where they're catching them, how deep they are, and what they're using. Because I don't want to have to go home explaining to my wife that we got skunked again, right? And here's Jesus. He's on the shoreline, and he sees them out there. They don't know who he is, and he yells at them, hey, you guys catching anything? And you can just imagine what's going through their mind. After fishing all night long, they've got nothing. They're probably thinking, none of your business. No, we got nothing. Well, hey, did you know you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat? Could you imagine like being out in the middle of the lake and somebody driving by, you know you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat, right? So they throw the net over to the other side and he starts bringing in all these fish. And that's when they realize, wait a minute here. It's Jesus. He's messing with us. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from home, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus was making his boys breakfast. How cool is that? And when Peter realizes that it's Jesus standing on the shore yelling at him, what does he do? He jumps in the water. And I like how the author tells us that it was only 100 yards away. Well, 100 yards isn't that far if you're in a boat. But we're assuming that this is deep enough water that requires swimming. It doesn't say that. But I'm going to assume it does because it's more entertaining that way. He jumps in the water and he swims 100 yards. That is two laps in an Olympic-sized swimming pool. Who can do that today? And here's Peter, so excited about seeing Jesus that he jumps in the water. He starts swimming as hard as he can. Man, this guy is treading water. Michael Phelps couldn't catch up to Peter because he knows what's waiting there on the shore. He's carried this guilt on his shoulders for all this time for what he did. And he knows that redemption is waiting there for him. And the only one that can give it to him is Jesus. And he can't get there fast enough. And then it tells us that Jesus is there and there's a fire. What kind of fire? It's that same unique fragrance that must have been in Peter's nose earlier. And you know when he smelled that, it must have caused some flashbacks to enter into his mind. And although Scripture doesn't tell us, and I don't want to insert this in there, but it isn't beyond the realm of possibilities to say that because they were where they were kind of out in the country, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was a crack of dawn, right? It's first thing in the morning. Who knows? Maybe somewhere off in the distance, Peter could hear a rooster crowing. And they sat down and they had breakfast. And when they were done eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Verily, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Three questions Jesus asked Peter. One question for every time that Peter denied him. And with those questions, Peter was forgiven. Peter was redeemed. He was restored. And he was recommissioned. Jesus told him to feed my sheep. And that's exactly what Peter went on to do. Keep reading through the New Testament and you can read about all the courageous acts that Peter was engaged in. How he was the outspoken, the strong one, the leader of the early church. He was the one who stood up and proclaimed the name of Christ that led thousands upon thousands to a conversion experience. It was Peter's vision that led the ministry of the good news to be expanded beyond the Jewish culture, but to the Gentiles as well, people like us. And it was Peter's courage and his bravery that led him to carry his faith all the way till he paid the ultimate price for the sake of Christ. He himself, history teaches us, was crucified. Now, one of these days, we're going to meet Peter. I believe that. And when I meet Peter, I'm going to ask him if he wants to go fishing. When we're out on the water, probably catching nothing, I'm going to say, "Man, won't you tell me about what it must have been like to witness all of those amazing things Jesus did? Or tell me what it must have been like to be at the ground level of the early church. I mean, I read all these things, but I just want you to tell me. I want to hear firsthand what that experience must have been like." And ultimately, the conversation's probably going to end up in the courtyard. And I would venture to guess that Peter would probably say something like, "You know, this might sound strange, but I don't think that I would have ever been able to carry out all of the things that Jesus needed me to do if I did not have that moment in the courtyard. I was way too arrogant. I was way too hard-headed. That humbling experience changed my life. And it empowered me to go on and do what the kingdom needed me to do. That was a defining experience for me. Now, it didn't define me. My identity wasn't found in those mistakes. But it was a defining experience for me that became a springboard to allow me to go out and do all the things that were to come. Peter's story is our story. We've all fumbled the ball. I mean, I wish that I could stand up here with all honesty and tell you that the dumbest thing I've ever done was stuck a needle in my thumb. But that wouldn't be the truth. I mean, I've done some pretty stupid things. Things that have hurt others. Things that I felt like there was a time in my life that redemption was impossible. I remember when I first started dating my wife. Eventually, conversations would start turning to matters of spirituality like they often do. And I remember her asking me if I believed in God. I don't remember exactly my response, but it sounded something like this. Yeah, I believe in God. I just don't know that God believes in me very much anymore. Fast forward a few months, you know, now we're going to church together. We're kind of trying the church thing, and we get involved with a community of believers that just reach out and love us unconditionally, and they nurture us and they help us to grow. We start talking about getting married, and I'm trying to prepare her for the possibility that, you know what, our pastor is probably not going to be able to perform our wedding, because in that day and time, back in those days, in that part of the world, it was not uncommon for someone who had been previously divorced for a pastor to decline performing the wedding ceremony. But I love my wife, and I wanted to make her happy, so I made the appointment, and we sit down. I met with Price. He was our pastor, and I sit down, and I kind of laid it out on the table. I was like, here's where I'm coming from. I just want you to know, this is my baggage. This is where Trish is coming from. We would want you to perform our wedding. It would mean the world to us if you could do it. But I understand if you have to decline. So then he opened up his Bible, and he turned to Romans 8:1, and he flipped it around, and he told me to read it out loud, so I did. And I began to read, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this is really just a continuation of what we were reading with Brian last week, right? Paul was closing out Romans 7 with this passage. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? This was the attitude that I carried into Price's office. And then he flips the page and says, read this one. Let's read this together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. People, tattoo this on your hearts. Commit this to memory. Don't let whatever that thing is, whatever that fumble that you're carrying around with you, keep you from understanding the truth. Keep you from the realization that Jesus is standing on the shoreline waiting to redeem you. Your story doesn't end where the fumble occurred. And your mistakes do not define who you are. This year has just really reminded me of this experience. And if it wasn't for people like Price and that community that we were in that helped us to grow and to evolve in our spiritual journey, there's no possible way I could be here today. It's just a simple truth. And I was reminded of all this year when I decided to, you know, I met with Brian and we spoke about maybe putting my hat in or my name in for the candidacy process to become a licensed pastor in the Methodist Church. And I really had no idea at the time that the vetting process was so intense. Which is a good thing, right? You want it to be. I mean, I really respected that. But everything from my life up to that point I kind of had to relive through that whole vetting process and, you know, the background checks and the credit checks and the psychological evaluation and the questions that I had to sit down and answer with the shrink about my past. And through all that, I'm like, you know what? They very well could say no. And I guess that'd be okay. But they didn't. Instead, they said yes, and I keep coming back to this passage, Romans 8, 1. And I'm reminded of the beauty of God's redeeming love. And only by that redeeming love and grace am I able to stand here before you. So I tell you this, not because I feel like there's anything that I've done that I've deserved it. I tell you this because I know that maybe there's somebody here this morning who's carrying around that same pain and that same guilt. And you're thinking that maybe there's no way God could ever redeem me. There's no way that God could ever use me in any way. Well, you're wrong. This week, we're going to sit around the table, and we're going to, most likely, if I know my wife, she's going to make everybody ask her, you know, tell us what they're thankful for. You know, what was this year that you're most thankful for? We're going to say things like, I'm thankful for my family or my kids or my grandkids, my health, my job, all of these things we're thankful for. But this year, I am thankful, and I'm reminded how thankful I am that I am redeemed. And so are you. Your mistakes don't define who you are. Oswald Chambers said it like this, the miracle of redemption is that God turns me, the unholy one, into the standard of himself, the holy one, by putting into me a new disposition, the disposition of Jesus Christ. Or to summarize, people, the world wants to define us by our sin, but God wants to define us by his Son. There is no greater reason to be thankful this morning. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray.